Hello everyone, welcome to Gunnersbury's evening service tonight. My name's Michael, I'm one of the team here. Most of you guys know that, but some of you might not. If this is the first time you're tuning into anything that Gunnersbury has done, then hello, welcome. Sunday evening is just a sermon. We've been going through Matthew's Gospel over the last couple of months now, hasn't it? It's been a while since we've been doing Matthew. And so do get a Bible and do get Matthew's Gospel open. It helped me, it'll help you. If you can have that open and, you know, as we're going through tonight, you can refer, you can look at the verses I'm talking about and all these kind of things. So do get a Bible and do turn up Matthew chapter 9, please. We're in a new section of Matthew now. Matthew is broken up into massive big chunks, and we've just gone to the end, got to the end of one big chunk, all about Jesus' authority in his actions. We had a big sort of group of writing, a group of stories, chunk of text that was all about Jesus' authority as a speaker in the Sermon on the Mount. And the stuff that he says, it just carries such weight and such authority that at the end of that big discourse, people are like, wow, this guy speaks with some serious authority. And then we go into the next section, which is all about Jesus' miracles and the healings he does and the power and authority that he shows in his actions. So we're just coming to the end of that. In chapter 9, and we came to the end of that last week with Paul's sermon, looking at the healings that Jesus does there, healing the blind men, the two blind men, the man who's unable to speak. And at the end of that sort of section, we have people saying, wow, never in the history of Israel have we seen something like this. And so far in the story of Matthew, the big thing that's being established is Jesus is the authority. He's the divine Christ, the one that's come to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Everything that he does is so tied in with what the Old Testament said the messianic Jewish Davidic king was going to be like. This is him. This is the authority. And if we've been reading Matthew rightly, and if I and others have been preaching Matthew rightly, then at this point, we should have a sense of, yeah, Jesus is the authority, the absolute authority. That's the big message that's been coming out. But now we have a question of, okay, well, what's he kind of doing here? If Jesus is the big authority and he's come down to this earth and he's showing himself to be this amazing Davidic king and what he says and what he does, well, what's his mission? That's what we kind of haven't really seen in Matthew's gospel yet. There's been hints, but we don't really know exactly what his mission is going to involve, who it's going to involve, what it's going to look like. And this next section of Matthew's gospel starts to bring out that theme of mission. What Jesus is doing here and what, you know, who's going to be involved in it, why it's necessary, and how we are to respond to it. That's the big thing here. In this passage, what we see here is an introduction to Jesus' mission. It's introducing mission here. So what we're going to read is Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Into chapter 10, all the way to the end of verse 15 of chapter 10. So make sure you've got your Bible open. I'll read it. Follow along with me. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the labourer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone who will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Let's pray, and then we'll have a look at that passage. Father, pray that you'd just help us as we look at your word. Guide us by your spirit as I speak, as we all listen. Help us to see things that are true about Jesus, about the mission that he sent the disciples on then, and the mission that we are all on now in his name. We do just pray that you would guide us in all these things. Prevent us from applying this passage wrongly. Protect us from making this all about us. We pray, Father, that this would be something that just grows us in our knowledge of you and our love for you and our dedication to serving the mission that you've called us to. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what we see here really is an introduction to the world's greatest mission. Jesus here sends the disciples on a very short-term mission to a very Jewish area. But as he does that, we start to see some hints that point forward to the greatest mission that he is on and that we are part of. Now, we have to make sure that we're careful with this passage. This passage is not the Great Commission, okay? So there's going to be things I'm going to skip over here. There's going to be things that we won't really dive into great detail, because there is sort of a uniqueness to what Jesus is sending his disciples to do here that actually we don't see further on. And so we have to be careful when we understand this passage not to take too many kind of direct applications to ourselves, when actually the circumstances are very different to where we find ourselves, okay? So we're seeing an introduction to the big theme of mission as we see Jesus send his disciples on a very specific short-term mission, just to the Jews, just to the people of Israel. But as we look at this passage, we're going to see three things, and then we're going to have a warning. As we think about this mission, we're going to see the mission's motive, and then we're going to see the mission's messengers, and then we'll see the mission's model. It's a bit of a tongue twister, this, isn't it? The mission's model. And then lastly, we'll have a warning about receiving that mission in the right way, the message of that mission in the right way. So three M's, and then a warning to wrap things up, okay? So firstly, the mission motive. The mission motive. Have a look with me at verses 35 to 38. What's the thing that launches the mission in the first place? What's the kind of, what makes it necessary? What's the mission motive? Have a look at verse 35. It says this: "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction." This verse kind of summarizes what Jesus has been doing up until this point. It kind of summarizes his ministry, what it's looked like, hasn't it? And what we see here is there's been a commitment by Jesus to the Old Testament. We've seen in the healings that he's done, we've seen in the teaching that he's kind of spoken, there's this commitment to the Jewish Old Testament, the Bible that's all come before that point in the story. We saw that last week with Paul, really seeing how the miracles that Jesus is performing really tie back to prophecies from Isaiah and things like that. So he's been doing these kind of healings that kind of echo out from the Old Testament. He's been speaking things that explain the Old Testament. Everything about him has kind of shown a rootedness in the Old Testament. But so far, his ministry, it's really just been him, hasn't it? He's been the one showing this authority, speaking with this authority. But now, verse 36, we see why the wider mission gets going. Verse 36, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." And we're familiar with that image, aren't we? The whole sheep and shepherds kind of image. And it's an image that Jesus uses elsewhere. It's an image that's used in the Old Testament. And actually in the Old Testament, it's often used when it's describing a people whose leaders have failed them, when there's a lack of leadership that has led to the people being kind of lost in the wilderness, completely vulnerable to whatever else is going on around them. There's been a failure of leadership. So there's a subtle rebuke to the leaders of Israel at the time, I think, here in what Jesus is saying. But what he's really concerned about is the people. He's looking at the people of Israel, and his heart goes out to them. And although we might get the image of sheep and shepherd pretty immediately, I don't think we'll really get the sense of Jesus' compassion most immediately here. Because it talks about Jesus having compassion on these people as he looks at them. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Now, Matthew, as a writer, isn't one of the writers who really accentuates Jesus' feelings and emotions. Matthew seems to be more concerned with showing Jesus' divinity and power and kind of seeing him in a more godlike way. He accentuates God's Jesus' divine character more than his human character. Other gospel writers aren't quite the same as that. And so when Matthew really says he had compassion, he's making a real point. He's saying there was an emotive thing going on here for Jesus. And that word, compassion, actually, we can trot it out quite easily, but actually it's about seeing a need that is so urgent and so serious that your heart completely goes out to the person involved and you have to do something about it. There's no question of inaction when you feel this kind of compassion. You see a need that's so serious, your heart is broken and you have to act. I was reading a post of a friend of mine on Facebook. This friend is Kenyan, he's out in Kenya, and he was talking about a story where a newborn baby had been abandoned by the side of the road. Someone had just come across this newborn baby, only a few hours old, that had just been left on the side of the road on a grassy bank, completely naked, unfed, just lying there, crying. And a person had walked past and seen this baby, and of course, just stopped and scooped them up, not knowing what they were going to do with the baby next. But your heart just completely goes out to that tiny, vulnerable, helpless little person. That's kind of the picture here. This word, compassion, that is used here is about this gut-wrenching, your heart just goes out to this tiny, helpless, vulnerable person, in this case, group of people. And there's no question of you keeping on walking. You see that need, it's so desperate, it's so sad, and something has to happen. That's kind of the sense of Jesus as he looks to at the people of Israel at this point. It's sympathy, it's love, and it's action all rolled into one. And that's how Jesus sees the people of Israel as he looks at them here. This leaderless people of Israel that have been so betrayed, so neglected by those that should have guided them, that should have cared for them, that should have shown them the truth, led them in that truth. Something needs to be done about this. And it's a little bit of a reminder here of just how Jesus sees the lost soul of people. It's how Jesus saw us in our lostness before he called us. Is how Jesus sees those around us who continue to see God as either non-existent or irrelevant to their lives. God is not threatened by their rebellion against him. He's not threatened by that. But his heart breaks for them. And maybe you're watching now and you know about God, you know about the Bible, you know about Jesus a little bit, but you've been holding it all at arm's length a little bit and you've kind of enjoyed being the one that's like, I don't need it. I don't need it. Maybe there's people in your family who are fully committed Christians and you quite like being the different one. You quite like being the one that's like, nah, I don't need it. You know what? God is not challenged at all by you holding him at arm's length. But his heart breaks for you. His heart breaks for you. Jesus feels like this for the lost soul. And he turns around to those that are with him in verse 37. And he says, then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's such a need here. But who are going to be the ones that go and serve this need? So few people that are going to help, that are helping at the moment. Jesus is the one who's been doing all of this at this point. So what should we do? What should we do? Think about for ourselves, maybe, if we share something of Jesus' heart for the lost. Is it simply a matter of volunteering to be one of these laborers? I get it, Jesus. Okay, there's a need. We need workers. I'll be a worker. Sign me up. Where do I sign up? Is that what Jesus says here? Well, what does Jesus say to the disciples? He says, the people are lost, the workers are few. Verse 38, therefore, pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And there's a few things to notice here in Jesus' instruction to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. The first thing is that it's God's job. He's the Lord of the harvest, not us. The whole mission of God to save the lost was always down to his initiative, to his compassion for sinners. He's the Lord of the harvest. And so the first thing Jesus tells his disciples to do is to pray. This is God's mission. This is God's idea first, before anyone else's. And so talk to the Lord of this mission. Talk to the one who's really doing this mission. Talk to the boss. The second thing I think that we want to notice here is the importance of prayer. Jesus' disciples are told to pray rather than just act. You might say, okay, well, I recognize that God's the one in charge and I'm serving him, but I need to do something. And Jesus says, pray. Pray for it. And why does he kind of emphasize prayer here? Well, because prayer is aligning ourselves with what God is doing, what he wants, what his purposes are. You remember in the Lord's Prayer back in chapter 6, the first thing Jesus tells us to pray is, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Is that because God's will won't be done unless we ask him to do it? Is that what's happening there? No. We say, God, your will be done, your kingdom come. Because as we pray that again and again, and we keep on doing that, our wills align with his. What we desire is for God's will to be done. What we desire is for God's kingdom to come. When we pray like this, his desires become our desires. His purposes become our purposes. And so when Jesus tells his disciples here to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the field, we are aligning ourselves, our desires, our mission. We're lining those things up with God's mission. That's what's happening here. We're making God's mission desires our mission desires. God's compassion for the lost, our compassion for the lost. His mission, our mission. And so as these disciples would pray this, they would develop that same compassion for the lost sheep of Israel. Because after all, that's what this is all about. That's what causes this mission in the first place, that compassion for the lost. And so the mission motive here we see is that compassion for the lost soul. Jesus sees the lost sheep of Israel and his heart goes out to them. For us, just as we think about how we apply this bit to ourselves, we're going to kind of apply it as we go along tonight. I think there's different ways we could take this, but I think one broad thing that we can say is actually just the compassion that Jesus has for the lost. And the earnestness of prayer for the lost and for the serving of the lost that he expects from those that belong to him. If we're followers of Jesus, there should be compassion for the lost in us that leads us to pray earnestly for those people's needs. We should be praying earnestly for those that are lost. We should share Jesus' compassion and pray earnestly for them. I think all too often we can look upon the lostness of our society. You know, we look at the morals of people around us, their ethics, their selfish ambition, maybe, and we can despair of them. We can roll our eyes. We can feel challenged by them. Say, you know, I'm outraged by what they're doing, and we can have all of those kind of things, and we can treat it like it's a challenge to our own worldview, and just treat them like they're the enemy. And although, of course, there is a place for righteous anger against the things that God despises, that should be contextualized by a deep compassion for those that are lost. I mean, we shouldn't simply just rant and basically gossip about how ungodly people are. We should pray earnestly that God would send hope, would bring hope into hopeless situations, bring truth into lies, bring and lives that are lived around lies. We should pray that the Lord of the harvest would send someone or something to speak truth into the falsehood and that would bring life out of death. We should pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would act to save. We need to have simple compassion, basically. And so maybe if we're trying to apply this to ourselves now, maybe this is definitely something that I need to do, so it's probably something that you need to do as well. Don't talk so much about how ungodly people around you are. Just pray for them a bit more. Okay? I'm going to try and do that. Why don't you try to do that as well? Don't talk so much about how ungodly those around you are. Pray for them a bit more. And you know, we might be right. The things that people are doing might be wicked. We might be right to be angered by what we see around us. But don't finish the sentiment, don't finish the conversation without praying for those people. Be deliberate in participating in Jesus' mission motive here. A deep, deep compassion. A heart that aches for those that are so vulnerable, so lost. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. So that's the motive for the mission here, that great need of the lost. But secondly, let's look at the mission messengers. And we see this in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, really, but also going into the bit after that. Because we've seen a summary of Jesus' teaching in verse 35, haven't we? The preaching, the healing, all these kind of things. It's just been Jesus so far, but now he's raising up laborers to kind of do this thing. And we see this list of the 12 disciples, or apostles as they're called here as well, because they are the ones who are going to be sent. Apostle means sent one. There's a hint towards the early church there, but I think also they're the ones that are going to be sent. That's why they're called apostles in this passage. But as you look through the list of names, there'll be people that we recognize, won't there? The Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They're called, verse 2, they're called apostles. They're going to be the sent ones. They're like envoys or ambassadors for Jesus. They carry his authority, they carry his message, they represent him and represent his message. And you know, we'll notice there's 12 of them. Again, that's another thing that ties back to the Old Testament. The 12 tribes of Israel lead to 12 disciples. This is the next chapter of that Israel story. It's not a big old separation, a new thing coming in that's totally different. It's the fulfillment of all of that. But just look through the list of names. There's a few here that we don't know so much about and we don't have so much about in terms of the story. You know, Simon Peter, we see stuff about him. But some of the guys here, we don't see that much about them. And I think it would have just been really interesting to have seen just a little couple of sort of behind the scenes on some of these people. It's kind of intriguing, isn't it? I was chatting to my father-in-law about this passage. And he was just talking about how much he would have liked to have seen how Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector got on. You see Simon the Zealot there? And that word zealot could mean a bunch of different things, but most likely he means he's a Jewish political zealot, which means he's basically kind of a Jewish nationalist, possibly even a sort of been involved with the zealots who quite violently opposed the Roman rule. So if you imagine in the group of disciples, you've got Simon the Jewish zealot, and you've also got Matthew the tax collector, the one who basically betrayed his own people so that he could work for the Roman occupiers and make money from them. They're in the same group. I mean, what must their first meeting have been like? And what must life have been like in that group of disciples when you've got two people who have such massive, just opposite ends of the political scale and violently opposite ends of the political scale? It's intriguing, isn't it? And we just don't know. I mean, maybe they got on like a house on fire right from the moment they met. I don't know. But I think the reminder is here, as we look through this list of names, these are real people. These are real, ordinary people with baggage, with history, with weaknesses, with flaws. They're not super people by any means. They're a ragtag bunch of random blokes from different parts of that society. There's also a reminder, isn't there, in verse 4 of Judas Iscariot and what he was going to go on to do. Matthew says, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. There's another foreshadowing here of the cross and where Jesus' mission is ultimately leading to his death. But even at this stage, Jesus knows the part that Judas is going to play in all this. He knows the part that each of them is going to play for all of their foibles, for all of their flaws, for all of their weaknesses, for all of their sinfulness. These ordinary, imperfect people, Jesus is called to play a part in something absolutely incredible. And it's just a reminder to us that, of the fact that Jesus uses all kinds of people for his mission purposes. There isn't just one single type of person that Jesus uses. It's very easy for us to consider all the baggage that we have, or the weaknesses that we have, or just the character traits that we might have. And we might say, well, because I'm like that, God can't really use me in this way or in that way. Our insecurities or weaknesses can come to mind, and we'll just sort of give up on things a little bit and say, no, God can't use me for that, and God can't use me for this. And I don't want to stretch this point too much, but I think just one principle we can take from this is, let's just say this for now, let's never be people that tell God what he can or can't do with us when it comes to serving his kingdom. He knows what we can do. He knows. He's the Lord of the harvest. He's the one who sends the workers. Let's not be too narrow with the, you know, our limitations and our potential and say, right, no, this is what I can do, this is what I can't do. Actually, here you see Jesus calling this ragtag group of people who nobody would have ever said, yeah, that's a suitable group of people to make your apostles. And yet he has a purpose for them. He has a mission that he's sending them on. And as these messengers, these mission messengers go out, they follow a mission model. This is our third mission model. And we see this in verses 5 to 13. Especially, we've already said that, you know, Jesus has been the one who's been doing everything up until now. Have a look at verse 35 of chapter 9 and just that, all the things that Jesus has been doing. And now have a look at what Jesus instructs the apostles to do in the early verses of chapter 10. They're kind of echoed, aren't they? So chapter 10, verse 1, he called to him his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then verse 7, he says, proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. All the things that Jesus was doing, now these guys are going to be doing. He gives them his authority to do these things. And we don't have the accounts of this mission kind of happening. We don't get to follow the story and see them go and do all these things. So we don't know, you know, how many demons were cast out, how many healings were carried out, we don't know all these kind of things. But the purpose here, I think, for Matthew is to say, look at the authority that we've seen established in Jesus over the last few chapters. Now look at how he passes that authority to his messengers. And he needs to do that because Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Everything that the apostles do here, or the disciples do here, it all follows that mission model that Jesus has already established. As these workers are raised up for the harvest, they're still working for him. It doesn't suddenly become about them. It's still all about Jesus. Still very, very much about Jesus. Jesus gives us the mission model. Even geographically, at this particular time, they stick to what Jesus was supposed to do at this particular time. They just stick to the Jewish areas, don't they? Have a look at verse 6. Right now, the lost people of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel, they are the focus. That's going to change as we get towards the end of the book of Matthew, as we see the Great Commission. You know, they're going to head to the ends of the earth. It's not yet. That's not yet. Which is why we really have to remember, we're not preaching. I'm not preaching the Great Commission yet. That's why we have to really remember not to apply this passage wrongly. Jesus is talking about a short-term Jewish mission at the moment to the people of Israel. He wants the people of Israel to hear that message, that amazing message that the Messiah has indeed come, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we have the mission messengers, and here we have the mission model for what they, how they are supposed to operate. They stick to what Jesus has done. They follow what Jesus has been doing. They follow his instructions, although it's a, sort of about them now in terms of they're the ones going out. They're the apostles that are sent. It still stays all about Jesus. Jesus gives us the mission model here in the passage. And although, like we've said, we can't apply this too directly to our kind of mission now because we're in a different kind of situation to this point, I do think we can see the principle of just how integral Jesus is to any mission of a Christian organization or a Christian individual. They stick here to the Jesus model. We have to remember, any of us who are sort of working in a kind of mission situation, that can be, you know, when we did a mission not long ago as a church, can be in our day-to-day lives. We have to remember who it is that we're representing, who it is to, that is to be the focus of everything that we do, who it is that is the Lord of everything that we're doing, the Lord of the harvest, who is the one who is ultimately sovereign over whatever it is that we're doing in his name. It's Jesus. It might be a really obvious thing to say, but actually we need to hear it because there's a warning in these verses as well, isn't there? I mean, the fact that Judas Iscariot was one of these 12 that was sent out. He was given this authority to heal and to speak like this. He probably would have done some very impressive things in Jesus' name. And it's a reminder, isn't it? Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 7? Back in chapter 7, Jesus says this. He says that many will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Judas seems to be an example of one of these people. So close to Jesus in one sense, so impressive in his representation of Jesus in one sense, and yet never even knew him. And it's just a reminder to us, isn't there, to be wise about our assessment of the groups around us that can maybe seem very, very impressive. You know, big churches that are massively full, you know, maybe not right now with coronavirus, but, you know, have the very, very impressive, seem to be accepted by society and have huge, lively worship sessions and have the most kind of gifted and charismatic speakers and do all these good works in the community and everybody seems to speak well of them. They do impressive things and lots of people say, you know, if that's what Christianity is like, then, you know, I'm interested. And actually you look at it all and you realize there's very little of Jesus here, actually. It's starting to get away from Jesus as being the actual model, Jesus of the Bible as being the model for what is happening. There's just a bit of a warning here, isn't there, to any of us who see ourselves as being on the mission for Jesus. We stick to Jesus as the Lord of the harvest, the model for what we do, the basis for what we say. We obey him, we serve him, it's all about him. So, we've seen the mission motive, we've seen the mission messengers, and we've seen the mission model. And there's a few things that we're not going to really dive into. There's the verses about the disciples not expecting pay, you know, not seeing themselves as professionals as they go out and do these things, but also trusting that they will be provided for, verses 8 to 10. I'm not going to dive into that. And then there's the peace that they bring to those houses as they come, and they come to a worthy house. That's really just talking about a house that receives them well, and the kind of the blessing that they kind of bring as they're received by those kind of people, or that people don't get if they're kind of rejected by them. I'm not going to really dive into that. Mainly because this is a particular story that I don't think really carries across to us particularly well in an immediate sense. Rather, we're trying to take the broad strokes principles from this whole section. So I'm not going to dive into those bits. What I want us to do as we finish is just look at the warning that comes at the end of the passage in verses 14 to 15. Because we've had these three M's, but lastly we have this warning about rejecting God's mission to save. Have a look at verse 14. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. It's kind of serious, isn't it? I mean, we've seen in our series in Genesis in the mornings, like Sodom and Gomorrah, that's some serious stuff. And Jesus says here it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for them, the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, than it will be for anybody who rejects this message that the disciples are taking out at this point. And the shaking off of the dust thing here is something that the Jews would have done if they were going from sort of unholy land to holy land. They wouldn't want to have any kind of unholy stuff left on them, so they'd shake their feet off before they came back onto holy land kind of thing. And it's kind of a sense of here, the disciples go and they carry this message. And if they come to a village and the village is, we're not having any of this, and they literally chase them out, which actually is a bit of a scandal because hospitality is huge in this culture. So to reject the disciples and to reject the apostles and their message so dramatically like this is quite a big thing to do. Jesus says, if anybody treats you like that, it's almost deliberately spitting in your face. It's not your responsibility to stay until they're persuaded to listen. Move on to the next village. Jesus is kind of sending them on this short-term mission around the Israelite settlements so that the people of Israel get the chance to hear that message of hope about the Lord Jesus. And as he says that, he says to ignore that message, to deliberately reject that message, is a gravely serious thing to do. It's a gravely serious thing to do. It's quite straightforward here, really. To reject the message of Jesus is to leave yourself with only death and destruction hanging over you. It's to invite a death sentence upon yourself, and an eternal death sentence at that. It's to kind of hear that message of the gospel, you know, the message of the sin in the world, the sin in ourselves, to hear that Jesus has come to die on the cross, to take that sin away from us and to save us from that judgment. And to bring us eternal life is to hear all of that and to say, nah, I choose to do my own thing now. I have my own plans now that I don't want to give up. It might be that that's what you've been like up until now, and you've been holding it all at arm's length. You've been saying, no, I've got other things going on. No. I guess just the big thing this passage is saying is, you know, don't think that's a small thing to do. That's a gravely serious, immensely dangerous thing to do. No one likes hearing warnings, but they're there to help us avoid something really bad. That's exactly what's happening here. And so if you're in a situation where you have been pushing Jesus away, you have been rejecting the message of the gospel, don't treat that like a small thing. It's not a small thing. You're being warned here. What are you going to do with that warning? So, we finish with the warning. We've had those three M's of the mission, and then we have a warning about receiving the message of that mission rightly. So let's just wrap it up before we close. What are some big things we've seen in this passage? Well, we've seen the mission motives. Jesus' compassion for the lost, which he expects his people to share. Jesus' instruction to pray earnestly for those that are lost and for God to address the great need of those that are lost. We've seen the mission messengers. This ragtag bunch of disciples that are from all these kind of different parts of society come together and brought together by God. And we've seen the fact that actually God uses all sorts of people for his mission. And so we shouldn't be too quick to tell him what he can or can't do with us. We've seen the mission model. We've seen the importance of sticking to the pattern that Jesus gives us and the truth that Jesus gives us in everything that we do if we're representing him in what we're doing now. And we've seen the warning of seeking to do the impressive things and missing who Jesus is at the heart of it in Judas Iscariot. And then lastly, we've had that warning to never treat rejecting Jesus like a small thing. It's a gravely serious thing to do. So, as we look at this passage, each of us, let's be those that see God's mission for the lost, that pray for it, that share in it, that serve it, but above all else, and before anything else, Let's make sure that we have received it rightly ourselves. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do thank you for your great compassion for the lost. We thank you for your mission to send the Lord Jesus to die on the cross and to call sinners to himself. We confess, Father, that we are part of that mission only through your grace, through your mercy, not through any great intellect or skill of our own. And so we thank you for the fact that you did not ignore our need and our helplessness in sin, but you addressed it in Christ. And now, Father, as we seek to live for him, we pray that you'd help us to be just right in how we think about mission. Help us to share Jesus' compassion for the lost, to pray earnestly for your mission and your message to go out to those that need to hear it. And we pray, Father, for any who might be listening tonight who up until now have been holding the message of Jesus at arm's length, pray that they would hear the warning and they might receive that message for themselves and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Pray all these things in his name. Amen.